Our primary reading from God's Word this evening will be from 2 Peter as we continue our study of this epistle in the New Testament. And I invite you tonight, if you don't have your own Bible with you, to use the Pew Bible in front of you. You'll find our reading from 2 Peter this evening on page 1018. And I'm going to be reading from the first chapter again as we make our way through this rich message from the apostle. And I'll be beginning tonight with verse 12. I covet the time I have with you tonight, every second of it. So I want to go ahead and start here and immediately read the word from 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. Hear the word of God. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together for his blessing upon it. Our Father, you have already taught us through this study that you have granted to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. Father, we thank you for what we have enjoyed of life today. We thank you for dear friends and dear family. We thank you for covenant children about our feet. We thank you, Father, for warm homes and for good food and for holy rest, maybe even this afternoon. But Father, now we pray for those things that pertain to godliness, that as you spoke to us earlier today, that you would now speak through your word again, that we would indeed grow in Christ-likeness. That's our chief prayer for ourselves this evening. We ask your blessing in that way now, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, Peter had one concern about his own impending death, and it had nothing to do with him. He was concerned for the church. But for himself, Peter had no concerns. In verse 14, he tells us that he knows that he will be putting off the body soon. That's how he describes his own death. Putting off the body. Like taking off a coat. He mustn't pass over this as though this were a small thing. Even postmodern people who no longer believe in any kind of afterlife, neither heaven nor hell, even they may dread what happens after death. You do realize that, don't you? A lack of belief in hell does not prevent fear of death. According to his biographer, for the British poet Philip Larkin, the dread of oblivion darkened everything, and as he entered his 60s, His fears began to grow rapidly. By the way, Peter would have likely been in his 60s, maybe mid-60s, when he wrote this epistle. Larkin declared, "I don't think about death all the time, though I don't see why I shouldn't. Just as you might expect a man in a condemned cell to think about the hangman's drop all the time. Why aren't I screaming?" he wrote. A friend visited Larkin the day before the poet died and said, "If Philip hadn't been drugged, he would have been raving. He was that frightened." Here is part of Larkin's most famous poem. "Waking at 4 to soundless dark, I stare. The dread of dying, of being dead, flashes afresh to hold and horrify. Total emptiness forever, the sure extinction that we travel to and shall be lost in always. Not to be here, not to be anywhere. This is what we fear. No sight, no sound, no touch, taste, or smell. Nothing to think with, nothing to love or link with. The anesthetic from which none come around." But Peter, the Galilean fisherman friend of Jesus of Nazareth, says that the putting off of his body will be soon. Now, the Greek word there can mean soon, or it can just as easily mean suddenly. And in truth, he would die soon, and he would die suddenly. Peter would not go to hospice to decline slowly over weeks or months. He says that Jesus Christ made this clear to him, probably referring in part to Christ's words to him in his resurrection walk with the apostle back by the seashore, where Jesus, you remember, at the end of John's gospel, says to his disciple, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you, and you will go where you do not want to go." And the apostle John notes this was to show by what kind of death he, that's Peter, was to glorify God. Peter lived and ministered the gospel of God's free grace for 3 decades with a shadow of a cross always looming over him, his own cross, for he would be crucified by the Roman government, dying, according to tradition, upside down. At the time this epistle was written, it seems Peter had a renewed sense that the prophesied time of his death on a cross was almost upon him. The fact that his elderly body would be brutally pierced and killed, well, that for Peter was just the taking off of an old garment. For Peter had the same faith as Paul, who wrote in his second letter to the Corinthians, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed," speaking of his earthly body, "we have a building from God," speaking of his heavenly body, "a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." So to return to Peter's image, we take off one old coat no longer of any use to us, only to put on a vastly better garment, a raiment of righteousness. So I want you to contrast in your own mind tonight, if you would, the atheist poet who awakes in the middle of the night in his comfortable bed and groans with dread at the thought of his own death, and the elderly apostle with a crucifixion coming, who groans only in eager anticipation of the glory that comes to him on the other side of it. Which way will you live, this side of your grave? You know, our American prosperity and medical culture keeps us alive much longer now than we used to. You'll live, speaking as a group here, you will live on average decades longer than people did just 100 years ago. You'll likely have a lot of time to ponder what comes after your own death. So what kind of groaning are you going to do in those years? The groaning of inarticulate dread? Or the groaning of eager anticipation? For Peter, it's clearly the latter. His only real concern, even as his own death loomed, was for the church. And he says in verse 4, or the first four verses in our lesson, that whatever time he has left, he's determined to use that time reminding them over and over, if necessary, of the qualities that they should exhibit as God's elect children. Those same qualities that we talked about last week, qualities that Peter describes in verses 5 through 7, such as virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. Does that describe our church? Does it describe you? Knowing that repetition is the mother of learning, Peter says that he always intends of reminding them of these things. And the truth be told, a lot of ministry is reminding, isn't it? People already know many things, but they need reminding. I need reminding, lest I forget. Peter says in verse 15 that his goal in all this reminding ministry is that after his departure, by the way, that's how he describes his death here, his departure. After his departure, the church will be able at any time to recall those things even without his pastoral reminders. But then you have to ask the question, if you really know the context of the church in the first century, why should the believers in these churches even pay attention to this old apostle, reminding them about the hard work of virtue and self-control brotherly love, when there are these exciting new teachers in the churches, teaching flattering doctrines, such as the idea that our resurrections have already happened, and that they happened at our baptisms when we were given a mighty supernatural nature? Don't we all want to be instant spiritual supermen? Well, Peter answers that question in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter, you see, is drawing the sharpest distinction between those false teachers who invent truth claims to pander to the people and the teaching of the true apostles of Jesus. As we'll see in several weeks when we begin chapter 2, these false teachers bring destructive heresies into the church, even denying the master who bought them with his blood. Perhaps imagining that they had become so advanced that they no longer needed crude things like Jesus and his cross. These false teachers, Peter declares, are motivated by greed and are willing to exploit the sheep of God's own elect flock. Dear people, these aren't just ancient concerns about ancient churches. We still have overwrought claims about baptism, for instance, even among the Reformed community in the so-called Federal Vision Movement. And in the larger church, too, one of you reminded me just this week that the leading preacher in this city, by some estimates, sees Jesus Christ as a kind of James Dean figure, a rebel against authority, as a man who's even willing to break God's law. This minister says that God broke the law of God for love's sake in his Son. He says this repeatedly. He doesn't distinguish between man's rules and God's own holy law. You know, I was struck this morning in Dr. Belcher's Sunday school class where he was talking about the scrupulous obedience of Jesus Christ to the Mosaic law. Even though Jesus, we were discussing the high priesthood of Christ for his people, even though Jesus comes out of a transcendent, a priestly order, the order of Melchizedek, far superior to the Levitical priesthood. Nevertheless, our Lord Jesus Christ never violated those parameters. He never did things as a son of Judah, not of Levi, that only the Levites could do. Jesus never went into the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. Jesus never, that we know of, offered any animal sacrifices, for instance. Jesus obeyed the law. This clever myth that Jesus broke the law of God because he loved us so much exploits people's desire to be rebellious against the very idea of church authority, even God's authority, and then defines love in an unrighteous way. And so any attempt then to assert the role of God's commandments in believers' lives is met with accusations that you're just a Presbyterian Pharisee and a legalistic tyrant. You don't know about love. But Peter says, instead of listening to the clever myths of false teachers whose doom, he says, by the way, in chapter 2, verse 1, whose doom is sure, instead of them and their flattering myths, listen to the apostolic word, the word of those men who made known to the saints the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and were themselves eyewitnesses to his majesty. Now, the first part of that sentence can well be translated the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles taught about the second coming of Christ. And by the way, every time there's a reference to his coming in the New Testament, it's referring to the second coming. But by contrast, the false teachers, Peter says in chapter 3, were saying, where is the promise of his coming? In other words, the false teachers are saying, we don't believe he's coming. He came when we were baptized. Listen, according to the apostles of Jesus, that coming is not hidden in the baptism of believers, but is a powerful coming. It is an all-powerful coming in the heavens with immense glory and undeniable in its supernatural character. It is the cymbal clap crescendo at the end of all redemptive history on the earth. It is the most glorious thing that ever could have happened or ever will happen, and it is still to come. Praise the Lord. Thus, Peter compares it here to the glorious transfiguration of Jesus Christ on the mountain. For to that supernova of glory, Peter himself, along with James and John, were eyewitnesses. So it comes down to one of two things, in a sense, doesn't it? Either flattering, cleverly devised spiritual myths of well-marketed ministry, or the apostolic eyewitness testimony to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Which one is grounded in reality in your thinking tonight? Notice Peter's words here in verse 16. We were eyewitnesses. In verse 18, we ourselves heard the very voice borne to him by the majestic glory. That's by God. Later in that same verse, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter's saying, we saw, we heard, we were there. This is forensic evidence, in a sense, of the apostles' teaching. They were eyewitnesses to his majesty. They heard the majestic voice of his Father saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. I'm sure you've all seen the rash of new television shows. If you didn't watch them, you've probably seen them advertised, all based on crime scene investigations. They're called CSI, crime scene investigations. But Peter is presenting his evidence for another kind of CSI, Christ's supernatural identity. Okay, maybe that's a bridge too far homiletically. I'll admit it. I couldn't resist it. But let's put it this way instead. Were the apostles all liars when they said that the glory of God shone in stunning brilliance on the mountaintop when Jesus Christ was supernaturally transfigured before them, surrounded by heavenly light, and talking to two of the great figures of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets? By the way, you can't affirm the real meaning of the transfiguration if you say God is a lawbreaker. Christ had friendly conversation with the embodiment of the law in Moses and with Elijah. In all this, Peter is exhorting the church to believe the witness of the apostles. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there. Verses 19 through 21 are really crucial in a number of levels, so I want you to read along with me perhaps as I read them now. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So first of all, what is this phrase? What does it mean to say the prophetic word more fully confirmed? Well, it is most certainly the Old Testament, where prophecies have been significantly fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ. But I believe it would also include the New Testament Gospels and letters by which, at this time in church history, were already circulating, beginning to at least, around the church, making their rounds, and which have within them their own prophecies concerning Christ, especially His second coming, which is what Peter has just written about here. So he's not just pointing to his own authority as an apostle, but to the authority of all the Holy Scripture. As one commentator has said, this more sure word that he refers to is not the devices of men's minds. It's not clever myths, but it is the public mind of God. Now that is something to ponder, that the Bible, in its Old and New Testaments, is the public mind of God. God has a mind that includes many secret things, but the public mind of God is in the Scriptures. So in a sense, this passage represents a transitional moment from the age of the apostles to an even greater age of revelation, the age of Scripture in its full canon, which we live in to this moment. We live in the age of Scripture. And this is a better time. Because you see, the apostles can only be in one place at a time, but Scripture can be in every home, in every age. While apostles pass away or become forgetful, Scripture lasts until Christ returns, maintaining that clear witness towards Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ, until he comes. Kistemacher even translates Peter's meaning here as Scripture being a more reliable word. The precious, life-giving, utterly reliable public mind of God in the Word of God. Think about that. A more reliable word than dedicated apostles who were themselves eyewitnesses of His glory and were willing to be martyred for that, for His cause. This is what we have in the Bible. We live in the best of times, you and I, spiritually. Peter says later in this that the church should pay attention to the written word precisely because no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. In other words, it is God's own word, not man's speculation or man's opinions. As he goes on to say in verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The picture word in the original language here is of a ship being pushed along by the wind. God has used men instrumentally in a Spirit-led way so that the results of these imperfect men writing these words is the perfect product of God's Holy Spirit, who carried them along as they wrote. And now, you see, carries us along as we read and as we believe. This is the classic Protestant doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. By simply holding to this doctrine, we at Sovereign Grace and churches like ours have become countercultural confessionalists, subversive of the skeptical religious status quo, which overwhelmingly no longer believes such things as this. As one commentator has well put it, we've gone from a time of biblical criticism to a time of biblical vandalism. Indeed, they now think that it is precisely this idea of infallible inspiration of Scripture which is the clever myth. And their own truths, isn't that what Oprah now says? You have your truth and I have mine. Our own truths should now take center stage. I'm not exaggerating in any of this. In 2012, the highest church court of the old line, theologically liberal Presbyterian denomination, was asked by one of its more evangelical-leaning presbyteries to affirm that Scripture is the only rule of the church's faith and practice. This is boilerplate Presbyterianism. Nothing unusual in such a statement. The church declined to say that Scripture was the only rule of the church's faith and practice. Instead, it said, the church listens to a multitude of voices in shaping its beliefs. And that sums it up. Listening to a multitude of voices to determine what we believe. That's the very definition of apostasy. But brothers and sisters, let's not imagine that the only people who are in danger of neglecting the Word of God are those who formally reject it. It's quite possible to have a high and reverent view of the Scriptures and their inspiration, but to live practically like one doesn't believe it at all. How can we say we are lovers of God without loving and regularly frequenting His Word that comes forth from Him? You know, just before World War II, there was a terrible fire in a school in Texas that took the lives of almost 300 children when a gas line exploded. It was a horrifying event. And after the war, it was said that this town was determined to never have that happen again. So they built a new school with the finest sprinkler system available in the world at that time. They were proud of their new safety system. And honor students were chosen to take the community on tours through the new school and to show them the sprinkler mechanisms. Well, as the town grew and years went by, about 7 or 8 years, a new wing had to be added onto the school. When that work was being done, it was discovered that the sprinkler system had never been hooked up to the water supply. We don't just need to be around the Word, checking the box of belief in its inspiration. We don't need to just have our names on the roll of a biblical church. We need to be in the Word, personally hooked into the truth of the living God, meditating on the gospel as we sit under the means of grace and as we study on our own the text of the Word. Only that will give us God's own inoculation against the clever myths of our age. And only that will cause the morning star to rise in our hearts. Look again at this extraordinary 19th verse. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The Scripture itself is a lamp shining in a dark place. The world is the dark place because it is dominated by men and women who have no light of Christ in them. That doesn't mean there is evil as they could be. It doesn't mean they're dramatically evil necessarily, any more than it means that about us. It does mean they have no light of Christ in them. We too once lived in such darkness before the love of God and the Spirit of God and the grace of God and the wisdom of God came to us via the Son of God and lightened our personal darkness forever. Peter describes that event as the day dawning and the morning star rising in our hearts. Is there any better description in the whole Bible of Christ in us, the hope of glory? The day dawning and the morning star rising in our hearts. You remember Balaam's ancient prophecy in Numbers chapter 24? I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Then do you remember what John records Jesus saying in Revelation chapter 22? I am the bright and morning star. The Greek word here is phosphoros, light bringer. Jesus Christ is the bright morning star. He's the light bringer who brings God's day to a darkened world. I love this image, by the way. I have always loved the image of the morning star. I distinctly remember seeing the bright morning star one morning many years ago when I was a young man hunting ducks down at the edge of a swamp in rural South Carolina. We would go, my friends and I would leave middle of the night because you had to get there before the ducks who were in the swamp would fly out of it at dawn. So we got there at pitch black darkness with little small flashlights so we wouldn't spook the ducks prematurely. And we got there and it was totally dark. There was a moonless night. But gradually, as dawn neared, the sky lightened. And eventually, all the stars were gone except for one. One bright morning star. It's Venus, actually, but poetic license. A bright morning star. As we sit here this evening, the critical issue is, are we caught up in the clever myths of our age, or are we actually experiencing the day dawning and the light coming from the light bringer himself, Jesus Christ? That's the effect of being truly hooked into the Scriptures. That's the result of studying the public mind of God in the Old and New Testaments with a living faith, that the morning star begins to rise in our human hearts. Even as we look forward to the coming again of Jesus Christ, even now in this darkened world, there is the lighting of the sky and the lighting of our own hearts as Christ rises within them. Before the great second coming of the Son of God, there is the coming of His Spirit, and with that, the rising of His star within our souls. So this is not merely an emotional reaction, brothers and sisters. This is the kingdom of God breaking into our lives. This is the first fruits of the life to come. It is the dawning of the eternal day upon our own immortal souls. This morning, our brother, Bill Cooper, prayed for Mrs. Lori Spies, our oldest member. And Lori has asked me to ask you to pray for her that she will make it to April 1st, Easter Sunday. It will be a miracle if she does make it that long. But when I see Lori request that, I see her faith in the resurrection, her lack of fear in what is to come, her treasuring of the light of the star that rises in her own soul. Brothers and sisters, the dawning of the great day is at hand. And for us, the sky is lightening. The day of salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So reject the clever myths of unbelief and access by faith the public mind of God in the Word of God. Do that with me, and we will look together for the day dawning, even as the morning star, our Lord Jesus Christ, rises in our spirits. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you that we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. We have not only the written text of Scripture, but we have Jesus Christ who's come in all his glory and humility. And we have the precious Spirit of God, which makes real and alive all these things to us. Help us, O Lord, to pay attention to the Scripture as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and that morning star rises in our own hearts. How we thank you for him. How we thank you that his presence and his light is the answer to all of our distress. Enable us, O Lord, to reject the clever myths of our day and to live for our Lord Jesus Christ. Until at last we put off these old bodies and put on our heavenly dwelling. In Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.